Well, turn with me again in God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And we're looking through really to the end of chapter 16 as well. 2 weeks ago, we considered David's first attempt to do something really good. He decided that it would be a good thing to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he consulted widely. He spoke to the leaders, and they decided to work on this thing together, to do this really good deed and bring the Ark to its resting place. But the problem, as we saw, was David wanted to do the right thing, but he did it in the wrong way. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And we come now in chapter 15 to see that David is going to do it the right way. And there are blessings that flow from that. First thing I want us to see here is David learns from his mistakes. Learning from our mistakes is a good thing to do. I look down at you, I know you're human beings, just like I am. We're all weak, we all make mistakes. But the important thing is, what do we do after making a mistake? If we've sinned, surely we ought to repent. We ought to recognize that our sin is before God. We've sinned against Him, and therefore we need His forgiveness. But we recognize as well that it's not just enough to say sorry. We must turn away from the sin and turn to do what is right. If we've wronged someone, we ought to make it right. We need to learn from our mistakes. Sadly, though, so often we don't learn from our mistakes, or at least we don't learn quickly from our mistakes. I don't think I'm the only one that has made the same mistakes on multiple occasions. And only after making them several times do you say, well, hold on, I'm realizing that I'm doing it wrong. David, however, had made a big mistake here. And such was the enormity of this mistake that it had disastrous consequences. Remember that David had brought the Ark of the Covenant towards Jerusalem in the wrong way. Instead of priests carrying it on poles, because no human hand was allowed to touch that Ark of the Covenant, because God is holy, instead David copied the way the Philistines had transported the Ark. He put it on an ox cart, and he brought it into Jerusalem in that way. But the oxen stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant seemed likely to fall onto the ground. So Uzzah, who was riding that in the ox cart, steadies the ark with his hand. He believes he's doing the right thing, but he's over familiar with the things of God. He mishandles God. Uzzah in that moment thought that his sinful hand was cleaner than the dirt. But God is teaching us, no, sin is serious. And we can't just approach God on our terms. We can't mishandle God. We can't be overly familiar with God. No one may touch this ark, otherwise they die. And David should have known, everyone should have known, that the way to carry the ark is according to God's express commandments in the book of Moses. The Levites were to carry it on poles. But here we see that David has learned from his mistakes. And isn't that show us the grace that God has, that God is willing to discipline us, to chasten us, to rebuke us, but to teach us the right way to go. And we're to respond to that grace. God, in his patience, doesn't just immediately lash out at us, but he's patient to bring us to repentance. We see in chapter 15, verse 2, that David has learned from his mistake because he says, only Levites may carry this ark. The Lord has chosen them. He's very clear in this point. If we look at verse 13, he tells the Levites, because you did not carry it the first time. He's not simply pointing the finger at them. It's your fault. You didn't carry it. But he's making the point, because the Levites didn't carry it, the Lord God broke out against us. Why? Because we did not seek him according to his rule. David knows it's his fault as much as it's their fault. There's a corporate responsibility here. And so David decides that this time round, verse 15, that it must all be done as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And that's what it does. Verses 3 to 15, those long lists of names and so on. It's David ordering it so that it's all done exactly as it's meant to be done. And friends, I wonder whether we learn that lesson ourselves. To follow God's clear commands. To follow God's rules. Have you ever stopped to think about what it says to God when you follow his rules? When you follow God's rules, you give honor to God. Because you're showing him that he is sovereign. He is in control. That he has authority. And that you're willing to submit yourself to his authority. When you obey God's rules, it's not mere drudgery, as sometimes people say it is. But when you submit to God, you're showing that only he has the right to legislate and that we are to follow. But when you don't follow God, when you don't follow God's clear rules, what you're saying to God is that you think you're equal with God or that you're above God, that you have the right to legislate, that you have the right to decide how things should be done. And that you're going to do it, even if God's word tells you not to do it. Do you see how serious it is when we don't follow God's word? And although David had good intentions, yet he was still setting himself up over God. He was still doing things in his way and not according to God's word. Good intentions are not good enough. People may be sincere, but they may also be sincerely wrong. And we should learn from these things. And particularly when it comes to God's worship. And all of this, we're talking about the temple and the accommodation of the temple and all these things, it's all relating to God's worship. And the second commandment shows us that God has a particular zeal for his worship. He's particularly concerned that all things should be done according to his express commandments. And that's an important thing. Sadly, in this country, the church is drifting. We should be rooted to the scripture in the first place. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. Do we want to know how to behave as the church? Let's read the book. That's the only way we know what God wants us to do. But sadly, the church at large has become quite rootless. It's drifting away from the scripture. It's drifting away from the reformed faith that that the church has had in this land. It's drifting away from the confessions of faith and the catechisms and the reformed doctrine that we've embraced. And when we drift, what do we drift towards? We drift towards new ideas, because the old ideas don't satisfy. We drift to new things because we want to satisfy appetites within ourselves and within others. And I think that that's evident at this time of year in the church. We don't have Christmas services in this church for the reason we don't think it's commanded in the Word of God. We don't believe it's what God wants us to do. But as churches are drifting from one thing to the next, I have no doubt that many of them have good intentions. I have no doubt that many of them are very sincere, but I still think they are sincerely wrong and that good intentions are not good enough. They may be holy people. They may be very good people. They may be very faithful Christians, but still sincerely wrong. And that's evident at this time of year, sadly. It's always been the case that particular churches have celebrated in Christmas services. I'm not talking about what people do in their homes. I'm talking about in the worship service. But sadly, it's become more prominent in Presbyterian churches that hold to the Reformed faith to have candlelight services or nativity services or to even have a service on Christmas Day with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And all of those things are not in keeping with the scripture. All of those things are not commanded, and therefore they are forbidden. The Reformed doctrine of God's word teaches us that good intentions is a good thing, but not enough. We have to follow the express commandments. And that may seem, well, doesn't that restrict our liberty? Doesn't that make the worship of God a very solemn and sad event that we can't participate in all the joy and so on? Friends, through chapters 15 and 16, did you see any hint of that? As David follows the express commandment of God, as given to Moses, as he follows to the letter of the law, do you see a lack of joy? Or did you see the opposite? Isn't it true that this event is so joyous? In fact, you can scarcely find an event in the Bible that is more joyous than this. It is done exactly to the letter of the law, and yet there is joy, there is thanksgiving, there is worship, there is praise. It's a wonderful event. And friends, that should be a lesson to us, that in keeping God's commandments in worship, there is great joy and freedom. We are free from the tyranny of man. We are free from the dictates of man. We are free from the changing, ever-shifting culture. We're free from sinking in quicksand. But instead, we're free to worship God according to his commandment. And that's a wonderful thing. David learns from his mistake and he enjoys the blessing. Do you remember that David for a time was angry with God? Do you remember that? The first attempt failed. God struck against Uzzah and killed him on the spot. And David is angry that God did this. And David then becomes afraid of God. But there is no sense of the anger of David against God here. There's no terror of God here. There is just respect and reverence and joy. Here, David is back pursuing obedience. Friends, it may be the case that today that God seldom breaks out like he did at Perez Uzzah. Remember, God breaks out. His anger bursts out. The consuming fire is unleashed. It may be the case God seldom does that today. And yet these things are given for our exhortation. Every biblical example is there for us to learn from. And David has learned from his mistake. The second thing we see in this passage, we've seen David learns from his mistake. Secondly, David accomplishes the task. He does what he wanted to do. The ark makes it safely to Jerusalem in the right way. And there are several parts to what is done in the day that are important for us. First of all, I'll just mention it very briefly because we've already noted it. The Levites bring the ark properly. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there's all sorts of music on this day. Were you impressed by the music that there was and how it's described for us? It's skillful music. If you look from verse 16 of chapter 15, you see that David, he's acting here like a type of Christ. He's appointing the worship the way he wants it to be. Verse 16, we have these Levites, the singers, and all the instruments they're meant to play, harps and lyres and cymbals, and later on there will be trumpets and so on. And it lists for us precisely who is in charge of what, who is to do each thing. And there are certain names perhaps stand out to you if you've been in this church for quite a while and you've read your Psalms, for instance, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, three men who wrote Psalms. Asaph wrote the most of those three, but nevertheless, three men that wrote Psalms that we still sing today. These three men are here at this event, leading in this ceremony. Verse 20, we see a certain group of men who are to play harps according to the Alamoth. Alamoth is a Hebrew word that would be used. It comes from the young girl. That's the root of the word. So these people are playing the soprano, if you like. They're playing the higher notes. And then in the next verse, verse 21, we have another group of men who are playing lyres according to Sheminith. And Sheminith seems to mean octave, which I think in this case means the octave lower. So we've got in the first verse, verse 20, these ones that are playing the higher notes. And then verse 21, those that are playing the lower notes. So we have here harmony. This music is very skillful. And even into verse 22, we have one man in particular, Chenaniah, And he directs the music. Why? Because he understands it. That's not saying that no one else had any understanding of music. Of course they had understanding of music. But here is a man who is particularly knowledgeable in music. Here is an expert in music. And David is giving the best of the best in this. There's no drudgery in this task of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to God in Jerusalem. Remember from chapter 13, David and all Israel had worshipped God. Chapter 13, verse 8, David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. There was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with celebrating with all their might before the Lord. That wasn't the problem in chapter 13. And now that David has righted his mistake, he's not lost any of that joy. He's going to continue to do it. He's rejoicing with all his might, and the Levites have their part to play in leading. And so, friends, we see there again that the thing is done in the right way, but with the right attitude. I'm convinced with all my heart that the Scripture teaches us to worship in the way we worship in this church. I couldn't in good conscience stand up here as a minister and direct you and tell you what to do in worship. I couldn't do that if I believed something was sinful in what we're doing. I believe we're worshiping God in the right way. But we must also make sure, and this is where we all as individuals are responsible, we must make sure we're worshiping God in the right attitude. In the right attitude. You can worship God formally, but with no heart. The Pharisees worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. Formal worship has the form of it. It has the shape of worship. It looks like worship, but it can be hollow and it can be empty. And so you and I must make sure that there's joy, that we are rejoicing with all our might. But of course, there's a question that you may raise here. Maybe some of you are thinking it already. Why did they have all these instruments and making very loud noises? And why do we look around us here in our church building and there's not a single instrument to be found? Well, friends, I don't think that this chapter is a proof text to argue against what we do in our worship here. This passage does prove, without a doubt, that musical instruments were used in the Old Testament. Without a shadow of a doubt. It shows us that at this time, and all the way up into the temple, which we'll see in due course in our studies, musical instruments are used abundantly. Friends, there is no proof here that instruments are to be used in the worship of God today. And let's just think about it for a moment. Here we have instruments tied to all the ceremonies. We have the beginning of a temple. David is bringing the ark to the place where the temple is going to be. We don't have a temple today. We have the priesthood and the Levites. Look around you, we don't have priests and Levites today. The music is connected with these sacrifices of animals. Well, look around you, there's no altar here. This is a table, not an altar. There are no sacrifices today. There's none of the other things. Temple, priests, Levites, and sacrifices. And therefore, there should be no musical instruments also. All these things are put away. The worship with instruments was only tied to the temple. And this is the start of the making of the temple. But Christ has come. The temple veil has been torn in two from top to bottom. And all these things have been put away. You could look at chapter 16 and verse 40. To 42, we read it earlier. Notice that the burnt offerings in verse 40, that's all linked down to verse 42 with the instruments, the cymbals. These things are linked together in one paragraph. Offerings and sacrifices and musical instruments. But all these are put away, for Christ has come. In the New Testament pattern, as expressed in Ephesians 5, verse 19, is that we are to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in our hearts, or literally plucking the strings of your heart. Do you want a harp, as they had harps here in the Old Testament? Use the one God has given you in your heart. Make melody with your heart to God. And that shows us that in this New Testament age, the worship of God is we're to focus on the spiritual element of it, the inward element of it. Worship God from your heart. And that's not simply a Reformed Presbyterian position. Some people might think, oh, well, you're in the minority. That's just what you do. That's been a position throughout the church in many, many places. And let me just give you one person, one quotation. It's from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Of course, we disagree with him on baptism and so on. But let me just show you that someone like Charles Spurgeon held the exact same position as we hold on instruments. He says, instrumental music with its flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of noisemakers was no doubt well suited to the worship of the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And harps and trumpets served well the infant estate of the church under the law. But in the gospel's spiritual dominion, these may well be let go with all the other beggarly elements. So there's someone that's on a complete opposite side of us on the issue of baptism, and yet he holds the exact same position, that instruments have no warrant in the worship of God. They're so intricately tied up with the temple and the sacrifices. And not one of us here wants a temple today. Not one of us here wants a sacrifice today, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the once for all sacrifice. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And he has made his temple amongst us, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so all these things are put away because the reality has come. The glorious thing itself has come. So we've had in David accomplishing this task, we've got the Levites bringing the ark properly, we've got the skillful music, and then also we've got sacrifices. We've already begun alluding to sacrifices, but look at verse 26 of chapter 15. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. And the same thing is seen later on in chapter 16, and verses 1 to 3. David offers up to God many burnt offerings and peace offerings. Why was there need of such an extraordinary large number of sacrifices? Well, the answer is because God is holy. Even in a display like this, God is holy. You see, people might think, well, we're doing God a good turn. We're doing something good for God. We're bringing the ark for him into Jerusalem. But God would have us always remember that he is holy. And even our best works are not enough to satisfy him. Even our best works will not take away our guilt from our sin. We need sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the same. Friends, this is pointing us to our need of Jesus Christ. Every time you read of a sacrifice in the Bible, it's showing you and me that we need Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from sin. So you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy, and he's not satisfied with our idea of holiness. He's not satisfied with what we think of as being good. God has a stricter eye than what we have. God sees to the heart. And he sees that even in the best good that you can bring to him, there is still in that so much sin that it does not satisfy him. And so we need to accept his way of peace through Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we've seen David has learned from his mistakes. We've seen he's accomplished the task. Thirdly, there's opposition to the work. Opposition to the work. Where does the opposition come from? Does it come from out there somewhere in the world? Does it come from the Philistines who opposed him in the previous chapter? Well, no, in this case, verse 29 of chapter 15, the opposition comes from his own household, comes from his own wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul. She looks out the window and she sees what's going on and she despises David with all her heart. Can you imagine that? The king's wife is looking at this solemn event, this joyous occasion where all of Israel is rejoicing before God. And she looks at it and she hates her husband for what he's doing. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you can read this account for yourself. It gives us a bit more information there. It's raised a few questions. She says there, how the king of Israel honored himself today. She's being, of course, sarcastic. How you've honored yourself today, uncovering yourself today before the eyes of your servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Some people have taken from that, was David naked as he was doing this? And that's not the case. He wasn't doing that. But simply, he had taken off his royal robes. And she thought that this was an unseemly thing to do. And it was the equivalent of being naked. But we're explicitly told, both in 2 Samuel 6 and here in 1 Chronicles 15, that the thing that annoyed her was that David was celebrating before the Lord. That David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. It was his faith that annoyed her. It was what he was doing for God that annoyed her. She is hating her husband because he is loving the Lord. And here we see something, it's maybe more clear in 2 Samuel than it is here. It's the contrast between the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David. It's like the contrast between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Saul's kingdom was darkness. It was evil. David's kingdom brings light and it brings holiness. Michal, as much as she may be the wife of David, she is in the kingdom of Saul still. Her allegiance is still to her father and the way he did things. And she despises David with all her heart because of what he is doing for the Lord. And friends, it's no different today. We may be thousands of years on, but the godless in society still hate what we're doing. If we do something for God, they hate us for it. If we're doing that thing for ourselves, they don't care. But if we're doing it for God, they hate us. And they laugh at us and they mock us. Throughout the years, it's been the case people use different terms. They call us enthusiasts. If you're going to church morning and evening, you're going to prayer meetings, you're just an enthusiast. Can you not just settle down? Can you not calm down? Can you not just take things a little easier? Why do you have to go all out for God? And they're trying to get us to tame it down, bring it down a level. And what they're trying to do is to take away worship and service from God. The godless are always the same. But friends, we don't take truth from what people say about us. That's not our barometer. We take our truth from the Bible. That is truth. We listen to what God says. If God says a thing is right, if God encourages us to do it with all our heart, what does it matter how we look to the world? We're doing it for God. And I would encourage you to do what you do for God. There's a temptation, particularly when you're younger. When you reach a certain age, you begin to not care what other people think about you as much, don't you? Although you maybe still do a bit. But particularly when you're younger, there's that fear. What will people think about me? What will they say about me? What will my friends in school say if I say I'm a Christian? Or if I seek to follow God? If I say I'm not going to do X, Y, or Z because the Bible says it's wrong, they're only going to laugh at me. They'll call me Bible basher. Well, friends, it's hard. There's nothing I can say to make it easier in that sense. It is hard. It is difficult. But the Bible teaches us that we can't avoid opposition. There's no silver bullet to avoid it. They hated Christ. Therefore, they are going to hate us. If we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we shall face persecution. And the more you live for Christ, the harder it becomes. As David does here. And so, friends, let us seek to evaluate things not by what the world thinks about us, by what God thinks about us. Don't try to be a people pleaser. That's the best lesson you can learn almost when you're young. If you're trying to please people, you'll never please them. You can never do enough to please people. But please God. If you realize that God is, he exists, and he is the one who rewards those who diligently seek him, that's a good lesson to learn. Learn it while you're young. David here, he doesn't take in what Michael's saying. He continues doing what he believes to be right. And then finally, and fourthly and finally, we have David continues worship. It's not that David simply does this event and that's it. That he can tick off the fact, I've done my religious duty for the year. That's it done. Maybe even my religious duty for my lifetime. And now I can get on with my battles and my palaces and all the administration of the kingdom. No, David actually, as a type of Christ, as the king over this worship, he is showing that worship must continue day by day. And there are two places where worship must be. And we're seeing here the unique progression in the Old Testament. First of all, chapter 16, verses 4 to 7, there is to be worship before the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is now in Jerusalem. It's in the place where soon, in the reign of Solomon, David's son, the temple will be built. And this is the place the Lord has chosen. And so it's appropriate that worship is offered here. And David appoints Levites to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. It's all done very properly. There's trumpets that are be blowing before the Ark of the Covenant regularly, and so on. That's an important thing. But if you look at verses 39 to 42, you see that there's a second location where worship must be offered to God. Verse 39, and he left Zadok the priest and his brothers the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. Do you remember that in the wilderness, after Moses led God's people out of Egypt, God commanded that a tent was to be made. It was called the tabernacle. And that tent had all the altars that were needed. The bronze altar, the golden altar. It had the place that the priests washed their hands, the laver. It had the table for showbread. It had all these things. And it had the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But we see in the progression through the Old Testament that God wanted a permanent place where he would dwell. That would become the temple. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant is in one place, but all the other furniture from the tabernacle is still in another place. It will take many years before these things are brought together again. It will take many years before the sacrifices are offered on the mountain that the Lord has chosen. And in this time period where these two things are in two different places, David has appointed that worship must be offered in both places. We don't stop. Just because this thing has been accomplished, and it's been accomplished well, does not mean that the regular day-to-day sacrifices, morning and evening, stop. It doesn't mean that the incense offerings stop. No, all these things must continue. God is a God who must be worshipped. And we'll see that more clearly the next time in this song of thanks that David offers up to God here. But the focus, I think, here, throughout the whole thing, can be summarized in verse 41. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. David recognizes something. God's steadfast love endures forever. God is to be worshipped for this covenant love. This is grace. This is his love to his people. Not his love. It's not love given to every single person in the world. It's that unique, special covenant love that takes people from being dead in trespasses and sins and takes them right into heaven. It's that love. David sees this love and he appreciates this love, and he realizes God must be worshipped for this great love. Friends, God doesn't need worshippers, but God wants worshippers. Do you recognize the difference there? God doesn't need your worship, but he wants your worship. God is worthy of worship. And if you're here today as someone who has been saved from your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has saved you that you may worship him. It's the consequence of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We don't have an Aaronic priesthood anymore. You and I, who are believers in Christ, are a spiritual priesthood. And it is our job to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him. And that is only done through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6, we studied it some time ago. It's focusing here on the riches that we have in Christ. And yet in these riches, what is the result? What is the fruit of that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing, election, predestination, adoption, and so on. What? To the praise of his glorious grace. It's to praise. God has chosen you. He has saved you. He's adopted you into his family that you may praise him, that you may worship him. And if you have been forgiven much, if you're conscious that you've been forgiven much, you will love much. And therefore you will worship much. Isn't that the case? Will you hold yourself back from worshiping God? If that's the case, it shows that you don't love much. But if you give all your heart to the worship of God, it shows that you recognize that you have been loved much. And so therefore you seek to love much in return. Friends, those who don't want to worship here on earth, they have to really ask themselves the question, why would you want to go to heaven? Why would you want to go to the place of everlasting joy? Because what is involved in being in heaven? The redeemed worship the Lamb. They worship Christ. That's what heaven is, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't want to do that on earth, don't delude yourself into thinking you'll be in heaven to do it there. We're saved to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself the question, do you have a heart for it? Do you desire it? Amen.